It is this one.
You sound just like her. Good stuff. That is good stuff. All right. Let's go to John 11, verse 38. That's where we're going to launch from this morning. This is the big climactic scene of John 11. Jesus is now at the tomb where his dead friend is buried. In the passage we looked at last week, Jesus was just outside the village where Lazarus and his sweet sisters live, but now he's at the tomb. And if you were here last week, we looked at Jesus' state of mind. And I love that John shares so much of Jesus' human side with us. He told us in verse 33 that Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled. In other words, his heart was broken and his fists were clenched. He hasn't been in Bethany very long, but he's been there long enough. He's seen and he's heard so much sadness and grief and pain. He's experienced Martha running out to him, tears streaming down her face, asking him why. Why'd you take so long? If you'd have been here, my brother would still be alive. And then Mary running out to him, falling down at his feet, so upset she could barely talk, asking him the same thing her sister did. Why? Why did you take so long? And in verse 33, with Jesus seeing Mary sobbing and weeping and the folks from Jerusalem who were with her sobbing and weeping, John says Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled. His grief and his sadness was met with a holy rage at the fallout that death leaves behind. And in verse 38, John tells us that Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. So typically a cemetery in these Jewish towns was located outside the village away from where folks lived. And that was because of Jewish purity laws that required a real boundary between the living and the dead. So if a city had walls, like say Jerusalem does, any burial place had to be located outside of the city walls because death was kept out there. They didn't want death inside the city. It's why Jesus had to be taken outside the city to be executed because they did not want death inside the city. Well, on the eastern edge of Bethany, and it's still there today, there are all these limestone hills with natural caves running all through them. It was an ideal place for burial tombs, and a ton of these tombs have been discovered over the years. Now, the reason I say all that is because when Jesus comes to Bethany, he has to pass through the village to get to the graveyard. So you could see all these limestone outcroppings from the village. So when Jesus was passing through the village with his entourage behind him, everybody could see where he was going. Everybody knew where he was headed. And you can imagine as he's walking through Bethany, he's picking up a crowd. So by the time he gets to Lazarus' tomb, it's not just his disciples and Lazarus' sisters and some close family friends with him. There's a lot of people there. So imagine this scene, y'all. John says that Jesus came to the tomb, okay? Not that he came to the graveyard. He came to the tomb. So Jesus isn't just where he can see Lazarus' tomb, like it's over there. He is standing in front of it. Lazarus' tomb is all that Jesus sees. So picture it. The resurrection and the life is literally standing in a place of death. He's standing in front of a house of death. His heart is grieved and his fists are clenched. You could probably still see the dry tears on his face as he says, "Take away the stone." He said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, bless her heart, is the first one to object. See, because Martha's always first. Remember, she is pragmatic and punctual. And what Jesus just said makes no sense to her at all. Now, she's not the only one there who thinks that. She's just the only one willing to say it. Because she knows Jesus. the folks in the crowd, most of them know about Jesus. They've heard some stories. They might know somebody who knows Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. Not like Martha knows Jesus. And her closeness to Jesus gives her the liberty to say things like, "Lord, no, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Or as the King James translates it, "Lord, he stinketh." That's true. Look it up. So what is Martha doing? Well, I think she's doing the same thing we do. Because Martha believes, but at times she doubts. She doubts because she doesn't understand. Her reaction is not sinful. It's just human. I mean, death is right there, y'all. It is right there. I mean, y'all know how Jewish people would cover dead bodies with all these spices and oils before they wrapped them up. That's in the Easter story. We read that every year. Well, it's only been a few days. So the smell of those spices and those oils might still be lingering around the tomb, which just helps remind everybody of what's on the other side of that stone. Death is on the other side of that stone. Martha might be thinking, the reason the cemetery is way out here is so we don't have to live close to death. And Jesus, you want to open that tomb and let that death out? And Martha is such a sweetheart, y'all. Maybe in her mind she's trying to protect Jesus from something, embarrassment, maybe, I don't know. Or maybe she's just trying to protect herself. After all, that is her brother behind that stone. But Jesus doesn't get mad at her for questioning, does he? No. Look what he said, verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So what's Jesus asking her to do? The same thing he asks all of us to do, to believe. Faith is what moves the stone, y'all. Faith is what moves the stone. It's not what we know. It's not what we understand. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. But Martha's doubt is not sinful, okay? And yeah, I know we're not supposed to doubt. We're supposed to ask without doubting. I get all that. I got the verse for you right here. James 1:6 says that the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind, right? And that's totally true. I'm not saying it's not. However, I really think that verse 8 of James 1 provides the proper context for verse 6. Verse 8 says that the one who doubts is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And someone like that, according to verse 7, should not expect anything from God. But is that what we see happening in John 11? No, because Martha's not double-minded, y'all. Martha's confused. Just like Jesus' young mother was back in Luke 1 when the angel Gabriel appears to her and starts telling her all these crazy things like how highly favored she is and how she was going to have a son who'd be called the Son of the Most High. Luke even tells us in verse 29 that Mary was greatly troubled at Gabriel's words. I think that's the same thing happening with Martha here in John 11, verse 39. She's just reacting to something that she heard Jesus say that doesn't make any sense to her. She's not double-minded. Double-minded is when your loyalty splits time between Jesus and something else. Or someone else. That someone else might be yourself. A lot of times, it is myself. Like, I think I want to follow Jesus, and we're trucking right along, and then something happens that I don't like, or Jesus tells me to do something I don't want to do, and I'm like, you know what? I think I'll be better off over there. Over there is good. I can do what I want to do over there. I can spend my money on what I want to spend it on. I can do whatever I want over there. So I'm going to go over there. And then while you're over there, you've been there a while. And you're like, man, my spouse really hates me. I can't get my kids to spend time with me at all. I really hate my job. And then you're like, Jesus, I want to come back. I'll do better, I promise. And then you're back over here. You're back over here. You're going to church every week. You're learning. You're growing. And then here it comes again. Jesus tells you to do something you don't want to do. Or, even better, he tells you to stop doing something that you are doing. Because what you're doing is distracting you. It's keeping you from doing the things he wants you to do. And then you're like, no, I'm going to go back over there. See, that's double-minded. That's double-minded. My loyalty splits time between Jesus and something else depending on what benefits me personally. That's not Martha. That's not Martha at all. She is not trying to serve two masters, okay? She's trying to make sense of what's happening around her. And Jesus knows that. That's why instead of chastising her, he reminds her of what he's already told her. He still does that. He still does that. There is nothing new that you need to know. It's all been said already. It's all been said already. And it just so happens to be written down. It's all been said. And so what we most often need when we're confused and we have doubts is to be reminded of what's already been said. I think that's all Jesus is doing with Martha, which is why he asked her, did I not tell you already that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? Because belief is the lens that we see the glory of God through. And after Jesus reminds Martha to just believe, what happens? The stone gets rolled away. That's in verse 41. So here, again, the symbolism is crazy. The stone had to be rolled away before the glory could be revealed. Y'all see that? The stone had to be rolled away before the glory could be revealed. Y'all, Jesus was perfectly capable of moving that stone himself. But he said they had to move it. Martha, you want to see the glory of God? Move the stone. But Jesus, no. Move the stone. She's like, okay. That stone doesn't get moved without her consent. She says, Jesus, I trust you. Guys, move the stone. Now I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to guess that there's not a person in this room that doesn't want to see the glory of God revealed in their life. Am I right? Okay. There's not a person in this room who doesn't want to see God's power demonstrated in an undeniable way. Well, maybe he's waiting for you to move the stone. Maybe he's asking you to trust him, even though you think that what's behind that stone is either too broken, it's too far gone, or it's too late to do anything about. Because like Martha, we don't understand how in the world moving that stone is going to do anybody any good. Because what's behind that stone is dead. That relationship is dead. The hope you had for that prodigal son or daughter to come home is dead. The dream you had that one day you'd see God do amazing things is dead. And now Jesus is standing in front of it saying, I don't care how dead it is, move the stone. Move the stone. So Martha moved the stone. And she witnessed the glory of God firsthand. Y'all, her eyes, think about this. Her eyes saw what no one had ever seen. But before she saw, she heard. I love this. She heard her king pray. Verse 41 says, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may what? Believe that you sent me. You notice there's no panic in Jesus' voice. There is no panic. He is not begging and pleading with his Father to just do something. He just says thank you. You talk about gratitude. He just says thank you. Because in spite of the pain he was in and the anger he felt, the loving relationship between the Father and the Son had never changed, y'all. What happened to Lazarus and what was about to happen to Lazarus was already written. Like Jesus said back in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So when Jesus prayed to his Father, he thanked him because everything they planned together was happening. He prayed out loud so the crowd would hear him. That's what he said. He wanted them to hear him so they can know that faith and belief are relational. We've talked about that for weeks now. Faith and belief are relational. Every sign in John's gospel is relational. It's the Son working in harmony with the Father to show us His glory, but to also show us His heart. Jesus said He knows that the Father always hears Him. Why does the Father always hear Him? Because the Father's always loved Him. Why does the Father always hear you? Because He's always loved you. It's relational. Jesus is showing Martha and Mary and the crowd and us that relationship is what the Father wants. His power only flows out of relationship. It doesn't flow out of knowledge or understanding. It certainly isn't found in performance. It's our harmony with the Father that produces power in our lives. So before Jesus yelled into that tomb, He lifted His eyes. I love that. He lifted His eyes and He prayed. And then, according to verse 43, when Jesus had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Now, y'all, what Jesus is doing here is much more than calling Lazarus back to life, okay? Although the awesomeness of that is plenty. We really don't need to go any deeper than that, but I think we should. Because like I told y'all when we started this chapter, John 11 is scary. It's scary because of what those three words, Lazarus, come out, what those three words mean. This isn't just Jesus telling Lazarus that he's not allowed to be dead anymore. He's not just calling to a corpse. Jesus is calling for a cosmic level reversal of life's direction. It's like life is a river. It's constantly flowing in one fixed direction. The current might get stronger, it might get weaker, the river may flood its banks from time to time, but it always moves in one fixed direction. And when Jesus calls Lazarus out of that tomb, He turns the river. He turns it upstream. Death no longer means what it's always meant. By raising Lazarus, Jesus is redefining what death is. It's why raising Lazarus isn't just about raising up one man. It's the Creator of the universe reclaiming everything that belongs to Him. Everything that sin made sick and death killed, Jesus is taking it all back, and He's taking it back through resurrection. But resurrection has a price, y'all. And it's a price that only Jesus was equipped to pay. It's a price that not only raised His dead friend, but it made it possible for all dead people to be born again. In a very real way, when Lazarus walked out of his tomb, Jesus started walking toward his. Because resurrection has a price. And that same loud voice that called Lazarus out of the tomb, it shows up again in chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus cries out from the cross. Y'all remember what He said? "It's finished. It's over. It is finished." The loud voice that called Lazarus out of death called itself into death so that death will never again mean what it used to mean. He turned the whole thing back around. This story is about so much more than Lazarus, y'all. It's also about all of you. Lazarus is not just some guy in a story. He represents all those parts of us that we keep buried, that we keep closed off. And the stone is whatever is keeping those things hidden and locked away and kept in the dark. And that could be a fear of rejection. It could be a lie that we're keeping. It could be unhealthy expectations or habitual sin. Whatever it is, it becomes the stone that's keeping whatever we've come to accept about ourselves from experiencing resurrection. And Jesus wants it moved. He wants it moved. He wants you to roll the stone away. Before Jesus raised the dead man, he told Martha, move the stone. Move the stone. Y'all, Jesus can handle resurrection, okay? He doesn't need our help with that. But we need to give him permission. And the way we give him permission is by moving the stone. And if you noticed, our boy Lazarus, he doesn't walk out of that tomb polished and perfect, does he? No, he's still wrapped up in his grave clothes. He's probably stumbling around like a newborn colt and still smelling like death. But he's not in that tomb anymore, is he? He's not in that house of death anymore, is he? No, he's not. And like Lazarus, we don't have to wait until we're ready or we figure some things out or we clean ourselves up. When Jesus calls you out, you come. It's really that simple. When he calls you out, you come. You bring your mess with you. That's fine. But you come. You come when he calls you. And you're going to need some help along the way. I think this is where most people get tripped up. If you notice at the end of verse 44, Jesus looked at the folks around Lazarus, and what did he tell them? He said, unbind him and let him go. Unbind him and let him go. Lazarus needed help because new life and freedom are not the same things, y'all. That's right, sweetheart. They're not. Totally forgot where I was going. That's okay. Oh, yeah. New life and freedom are not the same things. We can be alive in Christ, okay? We can be spiritually resurrected. And we can still be wrapped up in those old ways of thinking, those old ways of doing things. It's why Jesus wants us to be in community, right? That's what the church is for, because resurrection is an event. You and Jesus, that's between y'all. But freedom is a process. It's a process that you're never going to get through by yourself. You need help along the way. And most people, it's been my experience, don't want to ask for help. And when you offer help, that wall goes up fast. They don't want help. Because asking for help is the same thing as admitting there's a problem. See, they're still back in that tomb. They haven't come out of the tomb. That stone could have been rolled away a long time ago. They're still in the tomb. You've never experienced freedom that way. Never. I mean, how many of us know Christians who are blood-bought believers, okay? There's no doubt about that at all. But their thinking, their way of looking at life is still stuck in that tomb. And we all know them, right? Well, it's most likely because to them, like it was to Martha, they still see resurrection as some future event that they're hoping they experience one day. That's not what resurrection is for a believer. Yeah, that's there. But it's so much more than that. They don't see that Jesus has brought the future into the present, to the now. Resurrection begins when we give our lives to Jesus and we choose to follow Jesus. Resurrection begins when Jesus calls us out of the tomb. But we don't see that a lot of times. It's why our lives outside the tomb don't look much different than our lives inside the tomb. Because new life and freedom are not the same thing. I mean, outside the tomb, yeah, we go to church on Sundays, as long as there's not something else we'd rather do, because that's that old way of thinking. That's that old way of looking at life. And Jesus is looking at us saying, you should have left that in the tomb. That's not for you anymore. But we don't do that. We bring it with us. It's why we lower the bar on what being a disciple means. We say things like, but I'm a good person. I take care of my family. I don't cheat on my taxes. I'm a good person. Well, y'all, atheists are good people. I work with several in a Catholic hospital who are the sweetest folks you'll ever meet. Muslims take care of their families. Jehovah's Witnesses pay their taxes. So congratulations, we're no different than lost people. You see, that's that old thinking. Jesus wanted us to leave that in the tomb because resurrection is not just a future event, it's now. When our friend Paul says that those who are in Christ are a new creation, he means now. When he says that the old has passed away and the new has come, he means now. So if we think back to what our lives look like and how we looked at life before Jesus, and we compare that to the way our lives look and how we look at life now, is it different? And I mean, I don't mean that you don't drink as much as you used to or some other silly barometer of measurement. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is this and this different. Is there a noticeable difference? Does Jesus drive your choices? Does Jesus direct your steps? Or are you just an older, slower, more financially stable version of what you used to be? Because that's not resurrection. So let me end with this. What are your Lazarus moments? Do you have any? Is there a stone that you need to roll away? And maybe you need help doing that. I'd encourage you to ask for that help. Are you still wearing your grave clothes? Maybe you need help getting out of those. I would encourage you to ask for help. Are you still stuck in those old ways, in that old thinking? Are you settling for a cheap, powerless, lifeless version of Christianity because it's more convenient and it's less expensive? I told y'all up front, this chapter scares me. Because those three words scare me. Because if Jesus can do that, do we believe He did that? Okay, if Jesus did that, He really is the resurrection and the life. And if He's the resurrection and the life, then my life needs to drastically change. And I hope we'll all consider that and make whatever choices we need to so that we can really experience resurrection now, not wait until then. Y'all pray with me. Father, I thank You for a very difficult chapter in Your holy text. Such a great story on the surface, full of hope and encouragement and optimism, but so much below the surface of that story, God. You challenge us, but not in a negative way, because You want us to be better. You want us to experience You more fully. You want us to see the glory of God revealed. You don't hide that from us. We keep it from ourselves because we won't roll the stone away. So God, I pray that You would move in our minds. Pull those memories out of those crevices and show us, like, this is what you need to give to Jesus. You've been holding this too long. Give it to Jesus. You've been stuck behind this for too long. Move it out of the way. Lord, we all have them. The older we get, the more we got. And so, God, I just pray that You would search us, that You would show us, and we would look at that honestly, God, and not just dismiss it, but we deal with it We'd give it to you. We'd move it out of the way so that you can do the holy resurrection work that you want to do. The things we settle for when you offer resurrection. Lord, forgive us where we fail you. And we thank you that grace is always there waiting. You give more grace, more and more and more grace, grace upon grace, grace that flows from a never-ending source. And I pray that we'll not only turn that grace to others, God, but we'll give ourselves some of that grace. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for resurrecting us. And Lord, I pray that you would receive this last song as an offering of praise to you. It's in your great name we pray together. Amen.